Now, this chapter is in the very chapter where the resurrection of Christ happens. There's a lot of rich things occurring, and we'll review them. Let's give careful attention to the word of the living God from John 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are gathered this morning to celebrate what is the greatest moment in the history of the world. This blessed day is memorialized forever by the people of God as a reminder of the victory of Christ over Satan, sin, and death. The glory of Easter morning is none other than the verification of the success of Christ's mission as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. This is what Easter is all about. It's not about bunnies. It's not about eggs. It's about the victorious Son of God. Every other counterfeit will be presented to you today. And it's true, chocolate bunnies are delicious, but they fail to represent the gravity of the renovation of the cosmos begun when the Lord Jesus Christ left his tomb. In our time together this morning, it's my hope for us to consider the appearance of Christ after his resurrection. Just one. Each of the four Gospels contain a resurrection account of the Lord. So why did we choose this one today? I love this story about Thomas's doubt because it highlights what I love about the Bible. In fact, for our time today, what we're going to see is seven implications. We're going to look at seven implications that arise from our text. So there's seven. We got to get going. The first one, the Bible is a historically reliable account that's written by real people about real people. The Christian faith is inherently historical. The Bible begins with an account of what happened in the 6 days of creation. We have a Jewish calendar presented to us being established at the celebration of Passover, God's saving act. We have the entire world, the old covenant world, the people after Moses rooted time and space according to God's saving acts, which were commemorated with the feasts. Even today, our own world, no matter how much they would deny the lordship and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot help but utter, "In the year of our Lord." We find also this historical component, chiefly in the resurrection account of the New Testament. If you work through all four Gospels, you'll find that they are concerned with the historical events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, later in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, will tell us about this historical reality. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," it's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The Apostle Paul, in one of the lengthiest arguments for the historical necessity of the resurrection, that is 1 Corinthians 15, begins by marking out the accounts of eyewitnesses who were still living. The faith given by the New Testament is not one divorced from reality. The faith delivered in the text of Scripture is not just about having Jesus being raised in your heart without reference to a historical bodily resurrection. No, my friends, the Bible is a historically reliable account that's written by real people about real people. You may be familiar with this Reformed Baptist apologist, preacher, very talented, Bodie Baucom. I love the way he adapts Peter's language from 2 Peter 1:21. He says this, "The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us the supernatural events took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than human in origin." Okay, we got that down. Why am I making that a big deal? Let's look at the second point. The Bible is not afraid of showing leaders at their worst. Our story today helps to strengthen the central idea of historical trustworthiness because you have a story that is so outrageous that if you were concocting a fake religion, you would never include a story like the one we find today. But we find something different throughout the whole Bible. Ancient preacher John Chrysostom says, "Observe the truthfulness of the disciples. They hide no faults, either their own or others." This failure that we read about today is not by some random Christian in the middle of nowhere. This is one of the 12 apostles, one of the foundational preachers, foundational messengers of the gospel. And what's his faith on Easter Sunday? Zippo. He's got none of it. One of the things I love about the Bible is they're not afraid to deal with men and women as they are. They were flawed, cowardly, mistaken, and had the tiniest of faith. Now, we do have to mark out that Thomas often does get a bad rap. He receives a terrible reputation because of this momentary weakness. Maybe you've referred to him or heard him referred to as Doubting Thomas. However, we often fail to mark Thomas's faith and inquiry in other earlier parts of the Bible. I imagine none of you want a nickname attached to you the rest of your life because of a single moment of weakness. Also, what would that be? Don't share it with anybody but friends you trust. Thomas evidenced his boldness that very Holy Week when the men were walking with Jesus to Lazarus' tomb because he had died. And this was Thomas's response. "Let us go also that we may die with him." He was expecting to be martyred for his faith and boldness in John 11:16. And in fact, church tradition holds that he brought the gospel to the Indus Valley region, to India, and was skinned alive for his faith, not the act of a coward. So what happened then? How did he go from ready to be a martyr to being a doubting coward? The horrors of Good Friday absolutely decimated Thomas's faith. Have you ever had a tragedy happen in your world that completely decimated your faith? Something horrible happened, something unexpected, and you were left hollow. You thought to yourself, how could this Jesus really be who he says he is if this horrible thing happened? That happened to Thomas. Thomas, like Peter, we see, made a promise he couldn't keep. In the hour of Jesus' great need, Thomas, like the rest of the apostles, ran. John alone appears to be at the foot of the cross during Jesus' crucifixion, forgive me. Thomas is nowhere to be found. And so, he was a sincere disciple when he was with the Lord on Maundy Thursday, and he did ask Jesus this question, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I want us to consider this dynamic today, because we need to see Thomas at his worst in order to comprehend the magnificent transformation that occurs between doubting Thomas, verse 25, and the professing faith of Thomas in verse 28. We read in verse 29 about the apostles these things, John 20, verse 9. They didn't understand the scripture that he has to rise from the dead. Here again, we're reminded of this implicit mark of the trustworthiness of the Bible, of the Gospels, of the first witnesses. These apostles were not believers when they heard about the resurrection. In fact, contrary to cultural norms of the day, the first witness of the resurrection was a woman, which would not hold up in court in that day. Again, if you're trying to build a case to fool the world, this is the opposite of how you do it. But here, whether we see God's wisdom in preserving the first witness of the resurrection as a woman, or in showing the lack of faith in the apostles, all that we're shown here is that the Bible is not afraid of showing us the truth, even when that includes leaders at their worst. This is a reminder to us today as Christians. Let us be willing to be honest with the Lord and even each other when we're at our worst. If Scripture's models are imperfect, then we need to be honest and willing about our imperfections and not see them as barriers to being drawn near to Christ, but as opportunities to be restored by Him. Which brings us to a third point. Thomas was the first skeptic to the resurrection of Christ. The lack of faith in the apostles was reflected that first Easter morning. We saw that in John 20, verse 9. But Jesus appeared to them that Easter evening when they least expected it. I want you to read with me this account. I don't ever want you to believe me because I say something. Don't believe any pastor because they say something. Go to the Bible. We see this in John 20, verse 19 to 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples were glad, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." How did the apostles respond to Jesus who stood before them? The text says they were glad when they saw the Lord. They weren't just glad, they were rejoicing. They were exuberant. His visible, physical presence, his voice and words were all markers of his character and the comfort that it brought. Jesus' resurrection was no longer merely an account given to them by someone else. Their very own senses confirmed it, that Christ is risen, that the Lord was risen indeed. But where was Thomas? Many different explanations have been presented, one of them being that Thomas simply wanted nothing to do with them. One of the dangers we see is that Thomas would undergo a week of doubt, of tragedy, because he failed to gather with God's people. How many of us have suffered in our Christianity because we have been far from God's people? How many of you have been to church on a Sunday and the word as it was proclaimed, the songs as they were sung, the prayers as they were lifted, gave you strength, hope, and comfort? So many people who are struggling in their walk with the Lord today are struggling because they distance themselves from God's people and suffer needlessly. I hate running. I know people here do it for fun. I think you're crazy. I wish I had your stamina. But you likely wouldn't decide to fast for 3 days and go, "You know, I'm feeling ready for a 5K. We're going to do this." You wouldn't say, "I don't need to drink water. It's not helpful. I'm going to identify with people who don't drink water and just run this." You'd say that's foolish. And yet this is what Christians do when they distance themselves from the ordinary means of grace, from public worship, from God's people. Thomas endured a week of horror because he wasn't there. Now again, the text doesn't tell us why he wasn't there. We don't know. All that we know is what Scripture says in verse 24, that he was not with them when Jesus appeared the week before. Now the apostles, they were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. He had called them to be his witnesses throughout the earth, to make disciples of all nations. And who did they begin to try discipling? None other than an apostle. You think about the silliness of that. But Thomas would not be discipled by them. The apostle, Thomas, would not be the recipient of the ministry of the word. He sounds like a modern skeptic. One of the common reasons people provide for their rejection of the Christian faith is that they can't see Jesus himself. They can't see his body. There's no video evidence for his resurrection or his miracles, so thus we should reject the faith. I want you to see that this is utter nonsense and inconsistencies, and you have a right as a Christian to be on the offensive to push back against such nonsense. Notice that nobody demands such anachronistic or ever-changing demands about the trustworthiness of George Washington. I haven't seen his teeth, thus he never had wooden choppers. I haven't seen Caesar, there was never a Caesar. I've never seen Asia, that doesn't exist. I haven't seen the Eiffel Tower, that's not real either. That's AI imagery. I haven't seen it myself. I want you to see that there's an inconsistency that's provided when people cross-examine the Christian faith. And you have a right as a Christian to fight against it. We find a natural and indifferent series of demands on the text of Scripture that seem to bypass all the ordinary rules of historical investigation. I don't even want to get onto it about how many manuscriptural variants or texts we have today for the New Testament, whereas we have a couple handfuls for the Odyssey. But nobody questions if that was a real story or if anything like that. Now, what did Thomas the Apostle say to the other apostles when they attempted to convince him about the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Thomas says this, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and thirdly, unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It's a bit macabre. But Thomas wasn't a believer in the resurrection. He denied it. He doubted it. He thought the entire of it was a nonsensical concoction produced by the apostles, which, if you trace out the history of thought, was the same sort of rubbish that appeared with German theology in the 19th century and perpetuates itself today in churches that claim to love Jesus but deny the historical resurrection. These ideas have been presented by people who would seek to deny the trustworthiness of the Christian faith. And if the story ended there, Thomas would have ended a skeptic. Thomas laid out a clear test that Jesus needed to pass in order to be deemed acceptable in his sight. But what does he do in that moment? What did he do? Thomas put himself in the position of a judge. Jesus was on trial. He had to satisfy his requirements. Why? Well, Thomas made himself Lord and God. Which brings us to our fourth point then. Thomas's arrogance in demanding evidence is outmatched by Christ's humility in supplying it. Thomas's inquiry is not an indifferent request. Think about this. Thomas spent 3 years with Jesus. He followed him. He walked with him. He performed the miraculous. He exorcised demons. He had witnessed the Lord raise the dead on several occasions. Jairus' daughter. Lazarus that very week. And Bethany was not too far from Jerusalem where they were all hiding. Yet none of that mattered. Thomas's words in these moments echoed the mocking voices of those who stood by Jesus when he was crucified. Those who said he saved others. He cannot save himself. This was the hymn on infinite repeat in Thomas's heart. We have to get a sense of Thomas's audacity to understand this moment rightly, because Thomas followed Christ, but the only creed by which his life could be measured in this moment was simply this: I will never believe. Thomas wasn't really just a skeptic. He was an arrogant skeptic, one who rigged the game before it could be played. He wasn't interested in the truth, only in carefully considering what he thought was right. He was trying to prove a point that no one else could possibly understand reality as well as Thomas could. Nobody else was as wise as Thomas. No one else could be as intelligent as Thomas. It didn't matter what Mary saw. It didn't matter what the apostles said they saw, heard, and experienced. There was only one arbiter of truth in all of the cosmos, and his name was Thomas. This is what people do today when they deny Jesus. People back then were so dumb, not like us today. We're really smart. I want you to go build a pyramid without power tools. Good luck to you. I want you to get from here to there without a GPS. Good luck to you. I want you to power a trip to England with wind. Good luck to you. Church Father Hilary of Poitiers warns us against such thinking. He actually calls it puny thinking, which is hysterical because think of the Hulk. But he says this: if we assume that an event did not happen because we can't discover how it was done, we make the limits of our understanding into the limits of reality. Is that you today in your walk with the Lord? You've heard what God has demanded. You've considered the evidence, but every time you've pressed to further solidify a commitment with God, you find another reason to hesitate. You find just one more bit of information that has to be satisfied before you could see things Christianly. Perhaps the great issue today is that we are surprised that the infinite God cannot abide by our finite minds. Thomas did not get his answers that first week. While the apostles rejoiced, he stood in darkness. He had to sit on what the apostles said as he got breakfast that week, as he walked that week, as he considered what he was going to do with the rest of his life, and wondered, am I also going to die because I associated with this dead Messiah? But the next Sunday, and it is Sunday, this is how they count time, something happened which Thomas could never have expected. It wasn't written in his day timer. It wasn't something of his plan. God showed up. And in fact, this is what God often does. He shows up when we least expect it in ways we never could have planned. The Apostle John is unique in recording this story for us. Why is John writing this and it's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, some think that's to guard the shame of Thomas and waited until he was dead. John's gospel was the very last one written. But John places this story for us for one simple reason, to further prove the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was not a mass hallucination event. That's not how hallucination works. Jesus' resurrection was not an illusion. He was not merely a ghost appearing. Ghosts don't have fish for breakfast with you and create a fire. He was not a spiritual truth to be pondered that has nothing to do with history. He was not another false idea. No. John records this story to show us that the very body which endured the Roman scourging and cross, and the body which died, the body which was in the tomb, the body which was covered in spices, the body that stood before Thomas was now physically restored and healed and glorified, save the wounds. Wounds which we don't see later in John's revelation, which may mean that they were solely there for the apostles' benefit. False teachers later arose who brought this idea from the Greeks that the body is bad and the soul is good. And so if you adopt an idea of a physically resurrected Savior, it's nonsense to them. But John, in his first letter, 1 John 1:1, he speaks of the resurrected Jesus in an experiential, sensibly experienced way. He says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Jesus didn't merely appear to have a body. It was a real and true body, one that John himself had known. We see this risen Christ submit himself then to Thomas's tests. Each demand of Thomas is met by Christ's commands. He even answers Thomas's anti-creed of unbelief and rewrites it with his own nail-pierced hands. Jesus says this in verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Why does Jesus do this? Jesus' humility conquered Thomas's arrogance. Just as Christ's resurrection conquered the cursed death Thomas deserved for his sin. Of all people, in all situations, Christ should have exploded at Thomas for the audacity presented. Have you ever had somebody who had the audacity to question something that happened in your world or something you said? Jesus would have been right to explode at Thomas in this way and lose it. But notice that Jesus doesn't do this. 6th century bishop Gregory the Great sheds light on this event. He says this, "The divine mercy ordained that a doubting disciple should, by feeling in his master the wounds of the flesh, heal in us the wounds of unbelief. The unbelief of Thomas is more profitable to our faith than the belief of the other disciples. This is what Gregory says. Thomas's doubt, then, is a window into all of our doubts. Be honest. Where have you doubted the Lord today? Have you doubted his goodness because of how your life is unfolding? Or because of a medical issue? Or because of a family issue? A relational issue? An employment issue? A financial issue? Are you doubting him today because you're wrestling with the reality of all this Christianity and what it claims on you? As humans, we doubt. And we're not called to ignore our doubts, as if such an act is a mark of true mature spirituality. It's not. Christ did not push Thomas away. He responded with patience. He responded with mercy. He responded with gentleness. And he responded with truth. Too often, when we encounter Christians who are doubting, we respond like Peter did when he heard about Jesus saying to him, "I'm going to die." We're quick to cut people. Is that what Jesus does, though, when he encounters doubters? He responds with patience, he responds with mercy, he responds with gentleness, he responds with truth. Thomas's lack of faith was so orchestrated to build in us further reasons for our faith. The apostles weren't blind, gullible fools. They knew a dead man from a living one. It turns out it's not a hard test. And so with Thomas, this doubt, we're given reasons to put our faith even more firmly into Christ. He didn't merely appear to die. He was not mostly dead. He was truly dead. But now he was risen indeed. We have to learn from this to be incredibly patient with people, especially when their demands concerning the gospel appear arrogant, tedious, rude, or repetitive. Jesus was able to be patient and humble as he fielded these questions. We have to do the same. Fifth point, Thomas's declaration teaches us the divinity of Christ as well as the resurrection. Jesus's holy word produced a rebirth in Thomas. Thomas's confession of faith was crossed out by Christ's nail-marked hands. Instead, a new one was written on the heart of Thomas, and he burst from his lips. What was this new confession? My Lord and my God. Now, if you like somebody and you say to them, my Lord and my God, and that somebody is not Lord and God, you have committed an act of blasphemy and have broken the first of the commandments. And in fact, everywhere in Scripture where someone tries to worship anything other than God, whether it be man or angel, they are rebuked and told, no, don't do that. What do we find in our text? We find not only the evidence of a changed heart, but the clearest evidence of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that he is in fact Jehovah God. He is God the Son. Let us proclaim this mark then with joy, especially with those who would deny the central fact of the Christian faith. And people would do that. Oh, Jesus is a kind philosopher. Oh, he's a wonderful social visionary. He's such a wonderful nonviolent teacher. He is God. If he is anything but God, he is a waste of your time. Do you understand? He is God. And so this fact has to be so settled in our hearts. J.C. Ryle, he exhorts us. He says, let us settle it firmly in our minds that the divinity of Christ is one of the grand foundation truths of Christianity. And let us be willing to go to the stake rather than let it go. And let me tell you, many Christians did. And many Christians have. And many Christians still yet will die for this most basic confession, my Lord and my God. And we should too. There is no other God but the true God. The state is not God with whatever it demands of you. Other religions are not God regardless of what they demand of you. Your libido is not God. Your wealth is not God. Your retirement is not God. Your comfort is not God. Your meal and sufficiency is not God. There is only one God, and his name is Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus received these titles without correction. An act of highest blasphemy, if untrue. But no correction, no rebuke, only acceptance by Christ, and evidence of a heart now changed. Which brings us to our sixth point then. Jesus' rebuke to Thomas is a word of blessing to us today. Jesus said in verse 29, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas was gently rebuked by Christ. But his words to undoubting Thomas Christ reminds us today that we are blessed by him because of our faith in him. Though we cannot see his hands or the marks of the nails or place our fingers in his side or even put our hands anywhere near that, we believe. Peter likely had these words in mind when he sought to comfort believers who were enduring suffering, real trials for their faith. Hear what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith in Jesus has one end, salvation. Our salvation, our redemption, our renewal. We find in Jesus everything that our hearts long to find in people, accomplishments, leisure, and stuff. And what is that? Completion, purpose, rest, restoration, peace. You cannot buy those things. This is why the wealthy are often so miserable. Because for all the things that they have, none of them can fill the hole in their heart. Only God can, because we've been made for more than this matter. We're reminded by these words that all of you in this room, if you're resting in Jesus Christ, are blessed by God. He has bestowed his kindness on you, his love on you, his affection on you. He cares for you. He promises to walk with you to the very last. And none of us know the day when our day is our final day. And nobody can walk with us through the pale of death, but God promises to walk with us through that, through Christ, that he will not abandon us in those quiet moments. And so what are we commanded to do then this Easter? Seventh point, final. The reality of the resurrection is meant to lead us to repentance, faith, and baptism. John tells us this himself, verse 30 and 31 of our chapter. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Christian church has one mission, the salvation of the world by the proclamation of the gospel. We exist for this reason. We are here to proclaim the promise of God's free grace to all who believe. God's desire for you is not that difficult. It's simply this: believe in his Son. Believe in the resurrected Son of glory. He told us this himself in Matthew 17, 5. This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. I don't know your hearts today. I don't know all of you. I don't know where you are with the Lord, but are you listening to God today? Are you listening to his command to listen to his Son, to obey his Son, to believe his Son, to order your life according to his word, to submit yourself to him, to be baptized and proclaim his name, to share the gospel with others, to feast on the sacraments with joy as God has commanded us to? Have you made the glory and mystery of the resurrected Son the very song of your heart? The very substance of your life, the end of all things. If not, whatever else has taken that place will betray you, will fail you, will rust, will be devoured by moths and such. You're aiming too low. He calls us to listen to him. What did he tell the apostles to do? You see this in Mark 16. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Peter will echo this very same idea on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So we have this simple exhortation. Admit your sins before God today. Admit your need for a Savior. Believe in Christ as your Savior. Be baptized in his holy name, forever declaring your allegiance to him. But even more, forever receiving upon yourself and your children that you belong to him and that they are set apart for him. Believe that you are accounted one of his saints because of his work and that you are forever God's. You are not secured because of your ability to hold on to him. You are secured because of his unwillingness to let you go. That this promise is for you and for your children, to those who are far off, to 1,000 generations. This is the promise of Easter and the glory of our God.